Romans chapter 16. And if you are with us tonight for the first time, this might feel like tonight that you are walking in on the end of a movie, because we are at the end of about a 10-month study that we've been doing in the book of Romans as we've been going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But I'm going to do my best to sort of catch you up tonight and help this kind of all make sense as we sort of see the final scene in this book here in Romans chapter 16. As Paul closes things out, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 27. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there is no one like you, that you are so faithful and good and true. And so tonight I pray that as we consider your word, that you might speak to us, that you would teach us concerning your heart and just how we are to be living as followers of Christ in this generation. And so, God, we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have been with us throughout our study in the book of Romans, you know that we saw in chapters 1 through 3 where Paul lays out why everyone, every single human being who has ever lived, needs a Savior. Because we are all sinners. We are all lost in sin. And we saw how Paul laid out beautifully and masterfully, almost like a lawyer would, how the righteous and the unrighteous both need a Savior. How the wicked, but also the moral, need a Savior. That the person who is leaning upon his morality cannot save him. And also he lays out and goes into in chapter 3 how the religious as well as the non-religious all need a Savior, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he tells us how this salvation that came through our Savior Jesus Christ, how it was obtained, that it's obtained by faith. And Abraham is our example, or the example that he gives in chapters 4 and 5, that Abraham was justified by faith, that Abraham believed God, and God said, okay, Abraham, you are justified. And that word justified means declared righteous. And then we went into chapters 6 through 8, and we saw really what that was the results of our salvation, that our salvation results in victory over the flesh. It results in our old man or our old sinful nature being rendered inactive, so that we no longer have to give in to our flesh, but now that we can do, as Paul would write in Romans 7, we can now present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God instead of unrighteousness like we used to. And then we saw the beautiful chapter in chapter 8 where victory and transformation really comes when we are living in that relationship with Jesus Christ and really understanding and realizing what it means that we have been placed in Christ. And then we came to chapters 9 through 11, which in a lot of ways seem like sort of a interruption or a diversion as Paul starts talking about the church and the nation of Israel. But we noted and we saw that it really isn't a diversion. It wasn't an interruption, because what the point that Paul has been making all the way along is how the new thing that God was doing through Jesus Christ was bringing both Jew and Gentile together in one. And we saw how in those chapters, God still has this heart and this plan for the nation of Israel that is going to unfold in the last days. And then we come to chapter 12. And chapters 1 through 11 were very doctrinal. They really focused on theology and doctrine. But from chapter 12 to chapter 16, it gets very practical. And the basic idea has been this: because of what Jesus has done for you, because of who you are now in Christ, this is how you should live. And he talks in those chapters about our relationships and how our relationship with Christ should affect our relationships with people, both inside and outside of the church. It should affect our view of government and how we respond to government. It should affect our view of those who don't follow Christ. And so that was the focus of chapters 12 through 16. And we come now to the very end, Paul's final words and final thoughts. If you follow along with me, I'm going to read beginning in verse 17. Paul says, chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." We're going to pause there for right now. Notice the word in verse 17, the word urge. I urge you. Everybody say urge. This same word is translated in other places, beseech or beg. And it's as if Paul is getting down here as he's wrapping up this book, that he's getting down on one knee and he is begging the church here in Rome. I'm begging you guys. The idea is, guys, this is serious. As he's pouring out his heart. I mean, I want you to imagine. I don't know what kind of relationship that you have with your father. But imagine your father, if you don't have a good relationship with your father, someone in your life that you respected. Imagine that person getting down on a knee and saying to you, I'm begging you, don't do this. Or I'm begging you, just remain pure or remain focused or follow. I mean, you know, imagine that somebody, you know, in that you respect, that you admire. I mean, this is what it would be like for the church in Rome, for Paul getting down on a knee. It's just the seriousness of his heart. This is very heartfelt. But this is actually the third time in the book of Romans that Paul uses this phrase. The first time was back in chapter 12, verse 1. In fact, why don't you turn back there just a couple pages to your left, chapter 12, verse 1. It's there that we read, Paul says, "I beseech you," same word, "I urge you, I beg of you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Some translations render that your reasonable worship. And this is the first time that he uses this phrase, and I want you to know that it's very personal. Because he's talking here about our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The application is personal. He says, guys, based on everything that we've been talking about for the past 11 chapters, I beg of you, I urge you, I want to beseech you that you would present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. And this is your reasonable worship. In other words, it makes sense. Based on everything that Jesus has done for you, and when you understand what Jesus has done for you, the natural response to that is that you would respond by offering yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And Paul here is borrowing language and the metaphor that was very, very familiar to the Jewish people, because they would daily go to the temple and they would offer sacrifices. The only thing that's different in this picture is when they offered a sacrifice, it was dead. The throat of that animal would be slit, the blood would be drained, and they would put the animal up on the altar. as a sacrifice to God, but it was dead. But Paul's saying here that we're to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So that speaks of, for us, that it has that our giving ourselves to God is willful. It's willful. It's something that we willingly do, is what I mean by that. It's willful. You know, that animal didn't have a choice, but you and I have a choice to daily give ourselves to God, to daily live in surrender to God. The second thing that it teaches us is that our offering ourselves to the Lord isn't a one-time thing, but it's a daily thing. It's a daily coming to Him. It's a daily surrender to Him. It's a daily bringing our hearts before Him and putting our hearts there on the altar and there being, you know, yielded to God in that way. So first time this word is used, it's personal. The second time, it's purposeful. And we see that in chapter 15, verse 30. If you want to turn there, chapter 15, verse 30. Paul says, here it is again, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of His Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Paul's asking them, the second time he's begging them, is it's purposeful. You see, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem where he is going to be sharing the gospel. And he is asking the church in Rome to partner with him in this endeavor. It's purposeful. "Hey guys, I want you to partner with me in the work that God has called me to do as I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be bringing the gospel there. Pray that they would accept what I am going to be sharing with them." And we need to realize that we have a purpose as Christians to partner with God in the work of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. God invites us. Of all the different ways that God could have thought about and chosen to get the good news out, He could have just went to different countries, pulled open the sky, big blowhorn, and preached Himself to people. I think that would have been really effective. He could have sent angels. He didn't do that. He didn't do either of those. He could have sent talking animals. You know, that might have been a trip, right? Your dog starts talking to you and sharing with you about, you know, "Hey, you need to believe in Jesus." You know, I mean, that might have been, you know, but He didn't choose that. He chose to share the good news to people through people. So God calls us to partner with Him in the work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And we can do so by prayer. And Paul, this is what Paul's asking for, that you would pray for me. And prayer is effective. When we pray for these missionaries, that they tell me that they feel it. We partner with God in prayer. We partner with God in our giving. We partner with God in our going. And we partner with God in our doing. And the way that we live our lives and our personal sharing as we interact with unbelievers. So the second time that Paul uses this phrase, "I beg of you," is in chapter 15, verse 30. It's very purposeful. The third time it's used, it's protectional. And it's here in chapter 16, verse 17. And some of you are thinking, "Pastor Rob, I don't think protectional is a word." And you're right, it's not. But it fit my analogy. So, and you know what? If we just start using it, maybe it'll become a word. Do you know they added 40 new words to the dictionary this year? To Webster's Dictionary? 40 new words. I'll give you a couple. Buzzy. It's a new word. It means something that everyone can't stop thinking about. It's the buzz. It's buzzy. So now you know something you didn't know, right? Or this one, swole. Swole is when some dude's muscles are bulging, you know. You say that he's swole, you know. And so if your husband's, you know, looking kind of good, you know, you can say, "Babe, you're swole," you know. Or this one, the cheesemonger. The cheesemonger is the guy at the local cheese shop who helps you figure out what cheese to buy. Now, does anybody know where there's a local cheese shop? I don't think, maybe in Wisconsin or something, you know, but I don't know about here. And then this one, the detectorist. The detectorist, okay? That's actually a word added to the dictionary this year. It's a guy who searches for treasures with a metal detector. Now he has a new title. It's like he can say, man, this is my dream. I'm a detectorist, you know? And so there you go. 40 new words. There's four of them for you. And so I think protectional could work. The idea is he's being protective. He's wanting to protect them. And so he's saying to them the word, he's begging them to be watchful and to be careful. Notice verse 17 again. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. The word note, it's scopus in the Greek, and we get our word, what do you think our English word is? Scope, right? Somebody said it over here. Scope. We get our word scope from that, like in microscope, telescope, but also, any hunters here, the scope on your gun, you know? When you're going to take out that deer, right? You're going to kill Bambi, you mean person, you know. But no, that's the scope. And the idea is a target. It's focus. And so Paul's saying, no, I want you to be focused. I want you to target. I want you to zero in on this to watch out for division. You know, God hates division. It's one of the things that God says is abominable. He uses that word, abomination. When's the last time that you used that word, abomination? Hopefully you've never said to your wife, honey, this dinner is an abomination. probably be the last time you ever eat. You shouldn't say that, guys. You young married guys, you shouldn't do that. It's a little tip there. But in Proverbs chapter 6, listen to this, verse 16. Solomon writes, these six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. In other words, these are really, really bad. And here's the list. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. That one's mentioned twice, so he must really, really hate lying. And then this last one, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates division because it tears his body apart. Division is harmful. Any of you ever, actually you probably all have, remember the last time when you ripped a Band-Aid off? You know, you're taking a Band-Aid off and they go, you want it slow or fast? You're like, fast, you know, you rip it off. It stings, right? It hurts. And the reason why it hurts, usually when you rip a Band-Aid off, part of your skin is coming off with it. That's the problem. Well, that's what division is like. It's like ripping the Band-Aid. It's like tearing part of the body of Christ off. Or think of it this way, you guys who are married, how would you feel if somebody came and ripped a part of your wife's skin off? How would you feel if her arm suddenly became dislocated? Well, God says we're his bride. And that's what it's like when division is happening amongst the bride. It's like somebody's ripping apart their skin, ripping apart, you know, one arm out of joint. And God hates that. The Bible says, behold how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren, and you could add the sister, and are dwelling together in unity. God loves that. But God hates division. So Paul says, be watchful of those who cause division and offenses. The Greek word offenses is the word scandalon, and it means to lay a trap for others to fall into. And I want you to notice the source of this division and offenses. He says in verse 17, I'll read it again. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Here's the cause. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul says the source of the division and offenses that trips them up is false teachers that come into the church. And that seems to be an issue all the way through the New Testament, because Paul, in so many of his epistles, he's writing about these false teachers. In fact, when Paul in Acts chapter 20, he meets, it's an amazing chapter, he meets with the Ephesian elders. So that would be like the leaders and the pastors in the church in Ephesus. And he takes them to the island of Miletus. So it's like a little pastor's retreat with the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't that be amazing? And he lays out, just he shares with them. But as he gets toward kind of the end of what he's going to share with them, he says this. It's one of the hardest things I think that he could ever say. He says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now picture this. This would be like me getting together with our pastors here, Pastor Steve, Pastor Eddie, Pastor Rob, Pastor Jesse, Pastor Pete, Pastor, you know, all the different pastors here, and our elders, you know, guys like Mike Dunn and Jim Westby and Rick Barsh and Chris Wheatley and, you know, all of those guys that make up our leadership team. There's like 10 of them. And getting together, you know, like 20 plus guys together, and then saying to them, "Hey guys, after I'm gone, you need to know savage wolves are going to come in and they're going to seek to devour the flock." Now, if that wasn't bad enough, it'd be me. This is what Paul's saying to them. "Guys, you need to be on guard. You can't drop your guard. You need to be watchful, because there's the devil doesn't like what's going on, you know, here in the church in Ephesus, and he's going to want to destroy it. So you need to watch out for those that are going to seek to come in and take advantage of the flock." But then he says this, "And also from among yourselves." Imagine being in that group. Imagine how hard that would be to hear. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things." And here's the key. This is what false teaching always looks like. "To draw away the disciples after themselves." You know how you can tell a wolf from a sheep? It's real simple. Wolves eat sheep. That's how you can tell. A wolf in sheep clothing is wolves prey. They feast on the sheep. And notice what Paul says here. This is the nature of false teachers. Their nature is to draw people after themselves. He says a similar thing here in Romans in verse 18. He says, "For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." In other words, they're self-serving in what they're doing. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And this is one of the things that's always interesting about false teachers, is they target, they seek to draw people to themselves, and they target those who are young in the Lord. They target those who are young in age or those who are young in the Lord. They target them. And Paul says you need to watch out for that. You see, there's no room for teaching that is contrary to orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy is the teaching in God's word that speaks of salvation and the nature and person of Christ and who he is and the way of salvation. So any teaching that denies that Jesus is God, any teaching that denies the Trinity, any teaching that denies that salvation is by grace through faith alone, that's not orthodoxy. And we need to be watchful. We need to beware that. We need to be careful, no matter how smooth, how articulate the person speaking might be. Remember in Galatia? Remember that letter? Paul's writing to this group. And the problem in Galatia was, here you got all these Gentiles that were getting saved. It's amazing. They're believing in Jesus. Their sins are forgiven. They're, you know, the void in their hearts is filled, and they're all excited. And then you had this group that came in that were called the Judaizers. And this was the message of the Judaizers. The Judaizers came in and said, man, it's awesome that you guys believe in Jesus. But that's not enough. Always beware when somebody says that believing Jesus isn't enough. But that's not enough. He says, what you also need to do if you really, really want to be saved is that you have to become circumcised. You have to, in other words, become Jewish. Circumcision was the mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so they took that and they said, you also have to become Jewish. You have to be circumcised. Remember what Paul said? Paul said, I wish that those who would say that they would cut themselves off. And it's very graphic, but it's exactly what he means. I'm not being frank or gross or disrespectful. What Paul is saying is, I wish that those guys would castrate themselves. It's heavy, serious. And he says, let those who speak any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let them be accursed. You think it was a serious thing to Apostle Paul? Absolutely. Because God doesn't want anything to come in the way of the work that Jesus has done for us, and the fact that Jesus on the cross said it's finished. You know, trying to add to the work of Christ is like taking a masterpiece, you know, painting that somebody is painting that's worth, you know, just millions of dollars, and you're going to get your finger paints out and you're going to try to just make it look a little bit better. You know, it doesn't work. It doesn't work to the work of Christ either. So there's no room for false teaching. There's no room for anything that goes against orthodoxy. When somebody comes along and says, you know, they've got some new interpretation. Listen, John Corson used to say this. If it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new, you know? We've been studying the Bible for 2,000 years. And, you know, if somebody goes, I got new revelation. I remember Pastor Chuck was being interviewed once about the Bible code. Remember when the Bible code was getting all, you know, popular? And his response when they asked him about it was so good. He said, there's enough in the Bible that we are failing to do by reading it forwards. I don't think we need to read it backwards. So true, right? So Paul says, watch out for those who are causing division. Watch out for those who are doing so with these false teaching. Those who are setting trap for the simple-minded, those who are young in the Lord. Remember what Jesus said about this? Jesus said this, beware lest anyone cause a little one, that would be a young person in the faith or a young person, to stumble. He says it would be better, think about this, for them to have a millstone put around their neck and thrown into the sea. Now, just in case you don't know what a millstone is, a millstone was this gigantic round stone that they would use to crush wheat. Oxen would take it and they would grind it around. Those things weighed 1,500 pounds. So imagine, put the little millstone necklace around your neck, throw you into the ocean. Guess what? You're going straight to the bottom and fast. And Jesus said it would be better for that person than what they're going to face. Somebody that causes a young person to stumble or a young believer to stumble, it would be better than them having to face Jesus on the judgment day. Think he's serious about that? Absolutely. So Paul says to the church in Ephesus, I warned you every day. You know, it's been said that a shepherd who only feeds the sheep and doesn't warn the sheep is only fattening the sheep up for the kill. Warning is part of the deal. And so the first thing he says in verse 17 is to be watchful. And then in verse 19, he says to be careful. Look at verse 19. It says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. I want you to notice that he starts by complimenting them. And I love what he says here. Your obedience has been known to all. In other words, he's saying about the church in Rome. He says, guys, your faith and your obedience, your walk with the Lord, it's known all over the world. It's known throughout all the churches. They had a testimony for being those who followed the Lord. And that's so awesome. And you know what? This church has a testimony as well. And it's really, really awesome. Your love, your heart for the gospel, the fact that 31 churches have been planted from this church all over the world. And you can go virtually anywhere and meet somebody who has either heard of Calvary Vista or used to be a part of Calvary Vista. And your guys' testimony is so strong. I've had pastors tell me, you know, I got several people in my church from your church, I moved in this area. Or here's what's interesting, I hear this all the time too, for people who for one reason or another have, you know, left here, gone to another state, and they'll always tell me that wherever they go, that this place and you guys, it's not me, it's not Rob's preaching, it's the body, it's you guys, have made such an impression in their hearts, and they miss it. And they have a hard time finding another place that has that same kind of heart and DNA. You know, I once, and somebody from our church was kind of offended by this because I said the thing that I really love about our church is just, and I didn't mean it the way it came across. I think I said that, you know, we're just simple-minded. And she kind of took that as I was saying, like, we're just a bunch of idiots. But that wasn't what I meant. I meant that, you know, it's just a group of people that are really down to earth. And I love that. I remember when we were in Oregon, and people would always ask us, do you guys miss California? We'd like, not really. We miss my mom and dad, but, you know, we don't really miss California. But we miss the church because there's something special about this place. And it's just always kind of carried over. It's just a lot of people down to earth. You're very hardworking. And, you know, you guys, you love Jesus. You love God's word. I remember Don McClure coming here once and saying, you know, I go to other places and I feel like I'm being critiqued when I preach. When I come here, I feel like I'm being appreciated when I preach. And I think that's awesome. You know, and so the same thing could be said of you guys. And I love that, the work that God, you know, has done here. But Paul doesn't just compliment them. He also gives them a warning to be careful. He says, be wise toward what is good. In other words, focus on what is good. When we speak of being wise, wisdom, write this down if you don't know this. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So he's saying, you guys be wise about what is good. Be discerning, in other words, about how to apply the knowledge of God's word to your daily lives. Because God's word is meant to be practical. It's meant to influence us on every single level. So he says, you be wise. Use wisdom. The application of knowledge. You be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning what is evil. In other words, you say, don't know a whole lot about what is evil. Be experts in what is good. Be naive in what is evil. You know, some people know far too less of God's word and far too much of movies, television, music. I know some people who can quote whole movie lines, like they have the whole thing memorized and they can't quote five verses of the Bible. That's a problem, okay? It's like, be wise concerning what is good and be simple concerning what is evil. One version puts it this way, stay innocent of any wrong. And then he gives this promise, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, here he's taking them all the way back to the garden. Because if you recall in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God shows up in the garden. Remember, he's looking for Adam and Eve. Where are you? He knew where they were. They're hiding over in the bushes, you know, because they're all full of shame now, because that's what sin does. It causes shame. It takes away innocence. And God comes and he says, where are you, Adam? And because he's looking for a confession. And after, you know, Adam sort of confesses, you know, then God gets Adam and Eve and he gets the serpent and he's going to curse the serpent. And he says this to the serpent. He says, a day is coming when the seed of the woman. Now, what's interesting about that is the woman doesn't carry seed. The men carry seed. So he was giving a prediction there of the virgin birth. He's speaking about Jesus. He says, and of the seed of the woman, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to wound him. But he is going to crush your head. God was speaking in the very beginning in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. After the fall, God gives the gospel. He's saying there's a rescue coming. There's someone coming that's going to take care of this. What you guys have messed up, he's going to fix. And this is how it's going to happen. It's the devil, you're going to bruise him, but he's going to crush you. And there at the Calvary, Jesus was bruised. He was wounded for our iniquities, Isaiah said. But Satan was crushed. Here's how Paul put it. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. And here's the key. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, that was the law, which was contrary to us. We had a hard time keeping it. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then he says this, and having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Principalities and powers is always a distinction. It's always related to the devil and the fallen angels. And he says that at the cross, Jesus disarmed them. He gave a fatal blow to the enemy. But here's the problem. If you look at that verse again in verse 20, he says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And right now, Satan isn't crushed under our feet. We noted in our study in Ephesians, we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? John said that we battle with the world, our flesh, and the devil. And listen, if you don't constantly have the desires of the flesh, those desires for things that don't please God, you wouldn't have a problem. That wasn't the battle. And if the world wasn't filled with things that don't please God, we wouldn't have a problem. And if the devil wasn't constantly using those things of the world to tempt our flesh, we wouldn't have much of a problem. But we have a problem because we are flesh. And we are living in this world, and there is a devil. But one day, shortly, hopefully it's sooner than later, he's going to be crushed under our feet. When Jesus returns, the Bible says that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and it's going to be done. And we can't wait. We look forward for that day. But right now, Peter says he's like a raging, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You ever watch how lions hunt? You ever watch some of those shows? These are shows I have to watch, like when my wife goes to bed because she just can't handle it, you know. But the lion doesn't come prancing out into the open and get the biggest animal in the wild and say, okay, you and me right now, let's throw down. You know, he doesn't do that. What does the lion do? He prowls. He hides. He's in the bushes. And he looks for the weak. He looks for the little elk or the little deer or the little, you know, whatever those things are, that look like a deer. I can't remember what they're called, but you know, he looks for the little trailer, and that's who they go after. And a lot of times they do it in packs. And the devil's the same way. He lurks. He's looking for us to be off guard. He prowls. He knows where we're vulnerable. He knows where we're weak. And just like the lion preys on the weak, he seeks to prey on us. And so Paul says, be careful, stay alert, stay on guard, stay watchful. And then he says this, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Grace from heaven's perspective means, it speaks of God's nature. His desire to give what is best for his children. God is a good father. Jesus said in Luke, I think it's in chapter 15, the father loves, he takes pleasure. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's grace from a heavenly perspective. From our perspective, it means unmerited and undeserved favor. And Peter spoke of God's grace as he told us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold means many faceted or even many colored, the many colored grace of God. In fact, remember Joseph, his dad gave him that coat of many colors, they call it. When they translated the Hebrew into the Greek language of the New Testament, they used this word manifold to describe Joseph's coat, many colored. And why that's important for us to note is grace, God's grace is many colored. It's multifaceted. And the reason why that's so important for us to know is because our sin is multifaceted. We don't sin the same way all the time, right? And there's a color of grace for every sin. And not only are our sins multicolored and multifaceted, so are our trials. But here's the good news. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus being our great high priest who can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses because he was tempted in every single way that we are, yet without sin. He never gave in. And then he says, because of that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because Jesus is a high priest who can relate to our struggle, our fatigue, because he was in a human body. He relates to our cravings. He relates to our hunger. He was tempted just like we are, but he didn't give in. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, because of that, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In other words, timely grace for the need at hand. And he tells you and I, run to the throne. Run, knowing you're welcome there. So he says, be watchful, be careful, and then finally, be established. Now, we covered verses 21 through 24 last week, so we're not going to look at them today. They were part of the names that we looked at last week. But we come to verse 25, which is sort of a benediction as Paul wraps this up. Verse 25, notice, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The word establish means to make stable. Establish comes from the word prop, as with to prop something up, a prop that holds something up. And Paul's going to refer to one thing in describing five different ways about how we are established, and the one thing that he mentions is the Word of God. Notice verse 25 again. Now to him who is able to establish you, here it is, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures and made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. You know how God establishes us? We're made strong and we're made stable through the Word of God. You know, the Bible talks about we as believers growing up in our faith, growing up in the Lord. But you know how you grow up in Jesus? You grow up by growing down. You grow up by going down, having your roots go down deep into the Word of God. You know, tomorrow, we need to be praying about this. Tomorrow, we're supposed to, it's going to be like 95 degrees and a real lot of crazy wind, which means fires. So you need to be praying about that. But a lot of times when the wind starts blowing 40, 50 miles an hour, like it's going to be, you know, blowing tomorrow, you'll see trees that suddenly get blown over, and you'll look, and it's like the whole root system is coming out of the ground. What was the problem? Here's this tree that looks tall and stately and looks full grown and, you know, we might say grown up, but here it's knocked over and its roots are exposed. What was the problem? The problem was the roots didn't go down deep. And you know what? Same thing is true. A lot of Christians, they may look good on the surface. They might know the songs we sing. They're like, yeah. They know the lingo, but when the storm comes, they get wiped out. Why? They didn't grow down. They didn't grow down. Their roots didn't grow down deep. Remember the Jesus told the parable of the builders? He said there's two men who were both building houses down by the sea. He says, one man was a foolish man. He built his house on the sand. And when the wind and waves come, it knocks his house down because it was built on not a solid foundation. And then he says, there was another man who built his house on the rock. And when the wind and waves come, when the storm comes, it hits his house, but it stands because it was built on a firm foundation. And then he defines the two builders in this way. He says, the man who builds his house on the sand is the one who hears my word, but he doesn't put it into practice. Goes in one ear and out the other. He hears it. Sits in church. He hears it. Listening in the cave way, but hears it. But he never applies it. But the wise builder is the one who hears my word and he puts it into practice. You know, if you drive down the Oregon or the California coast and the Oregon coast, you'll see these giant redwoods. And it gets windy on the coast. And you'll see these giant redwoods, and oftentimes they're you know, the front faces of them are kind of bare, and the back is not because of the wind. And you think, man, how do they withstand the wind? Well, redwoods have root systems that don't just go down, they go out, and their strength is in their interlocking of their root system. And so that's why it's so good what we're doing here tonight, and you know, the various opportunities we have to get together, because where we grow down is when we interlock together around the Word of God. And we build up each other in the Word of God. It's so, so important. As we close tonight, I want to consider the word mystery in verse 25. And we'll wrap up with this. The word translated mystery is the Greek word mysterion. And it doesn't mean that which can't be figured out. That's usually when we think of, you know, as mystery, like a murder mystery. You can't figure this out. Who done it? But this word means that which was previously hidden but has now been revealed. Mysterion is like car commercials in which there's a new model that's covered by a canvas. And you can see the shape of it, but not the details. Like, you know that's a car, but you don't know what kind. The engineer, he knows what's underneath. The designer knows what's underneath. But the car remains hidden to the rest of us until they unveil it. When they unveil it, that's mysterion. That's the mystery. That which was once hidden has now been revealed. And so too, the mystery which Paul spoke of was hidden until the right moment. What was the mystery? Well, he tells us in several places. The first I want to draw your attention to is Romans 11:25, where Paul uses this word mysterium for the first time in regard to the mystery. This was the mystery. This was the thing that the Jewish people didn't understand, was that Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom, that Gentiles would be a part of God's plan. Then he mentions it again in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. He uses that word mysterion. And again, the idea there is that God was going to make one, this is the mystery, he says, God would make one new humanity that would be formed in Christ and be made up of Jews and Gentiles brought together as one humanity. So they're Gentiles, they're not just a part of this, but they're one with us. Paul would be saying to the Jewish people. That was revolutionary. The third appearance of that word mysterion that touches really the heart of the mystery is what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, "And this is the mystery, Christ in you is your hope of glory." And I love that. The fact that Christianity is not a program. It's not rules and regulations laid on us. It's not expectations that are placed upon us, but rather it is Christ in us. That's the hope that we have. The assurance is what that word hope there means, of glory. You see, a lot of people think Christianity involves some rules, some regulations, a standard, a code that we're to live by, some activities that we're to take part in, but nothing could be further from the truth, because Jesus, listen friends, Jesus did not come to make bad people good, nor to make good people better, but Jesus came to make dead men alive by living in them. That's the mystery. Christ in you. Everybody say in you.
In you.
Christ in you is the hope of glory. The last time mysterion is found is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And I actually want to read this to you, where Paul says, "Great is the mystery, the mysterion of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Paul says, look, here it is. Great is the mystery of godliness, that Jesus was victorious over the enemy, that he never succumbed to temptation personally, that he was justified by the Father as he heard the voice, as God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and yet he also is the one who can relate to us. Because he became a man, and he was tempted in every single way as we are. And yet this same Jesus who left heaven and came to this earth and went to the cross and went in the tomb and came out of the tomb was received up into glory, and he returns to us through his Holy Spirit. As his Spirit lives inside of us. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ dying for us, living within us, relating to us. And that's how we know that we're going to make it. Because we're not in this alone. We have Jesus through his Spirit in our hearts. And Paul says, Jesus, he's the one that's going to establish you through his word. Through his Spirit working in your life. He's going to establish you because he lives in you. And what a wonderful comfort that is. And so Paul closes, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." And everyone said, amen. And we can close the book of Romans. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful book that we've had the privilege these past 10 months to just dive into, and to study, and to allow it to do surgery upon our hearts and lives. And God, I pray tonight that as we have finished up this book, that these warnings to be watchful, to be careful, to be established, to be men and women of the Word. Not just growing up or looking, but actually growing up by growing down. Having lives that are rooted into the person of Jesus Christ through the Word. Lord, we know that's what helps us. To notice the false teachings. That's what helps us to be stable in the midst of the storms, is when our lives are rooted in your Son through his Word. Lord, we thank you. We do pray for San Diego and Orange County and our community tomorrow and all the firefighters that will no doubt be sent out tomorrow. God, we pray for protection. And we pray, Lord, that you might even just do a miracle and cause there to not be any fires at all. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.